Have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 28 of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And what a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there, and in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now the man heard Paul speak. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, they tore their clothes, and they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations have allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. And they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in the church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So that's the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, I just pray that you be with your people in the church today. You open up their hearts to what the pastor is going to speak. And we know that he is speaking from the word of God. And Lord, it is your word, and it will take and it'll go out among your people and do what it will. I pray that you fill Pastor with the Holy Spirit and help him to speak the things that he ought today, and help him as he's doing your work today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Randy. I titled this morning's message, Misunderstood Messengers. Have you ever misunderstood the lyrics of a song? You know, song lyrics can be kind of tricky because the singer might just slur the words, or they don't know the words, so they just kind of make up stuff as they go along. And the lyrics are sometimes unintelligible. And then I saw this thing recently where they have a song that nobody knows what the words are. It's just a common thing. And what they'll do is they'll suggest some lyrics to it, and then they'll play the song, and it sounds exactly like what they said it sounds like, right? So they suggest the lyrics, and you go, oh, that's what it is. And then they do a switcheroo, and they say, here's the lyrics. And then they do new lyrics, different lyrics, and they play the same song, and you hear those lyrics. And they do it like two or three or four times. And each time it sounds exactly like what they're singing. But they're singing the same thing, and nobody knows what they're saying. Misunderstood lyrics, right? And all of us have probably done that and then heard the actual lyrics and go, what? You know, what is that? But, you know, it has to do with clarity, right? And we need to be clear in our communication. And one thing that, you know, I always talk with premarital counseling, I say, you know, communication is key in your relationship. If you don't communicate clearly, there's going to be miscommunication and there'll be problems in your relationship. You will have problems in your relationship. Communication is key. Put God first, obviously. But if you're not communicating very clearly with your spouse, you're going to have a difficulty in your relationship. But equally true, I believe, is that the gospel needs to be clear. When we share the gospel, we need to share a clear presentation. We need to be clear exactly what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus and what he did on the cross, and what the appropriate response is to the message. And it needs to be very clear. If it's not clear, right, it either leads to rejection of the gospel. Well, it could be clear and rejected anyway, but I'm just it does often come to a rejection because it's not clear. And then the other thing, or on the flip side, the conversion could be superficial and not genuine because the gospel presentation is so general. And say, oh, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. I'll give you an example. There was this time where our son Brent was going to be baptized, and so we were at this church, and not here, but at a different church, and the pastor was going around the circle. There were a whole bunch of people in that class for baptism, and so the pastor was just kind of, in a sense, kind of asking people their testimony, and it was almost like, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. And it was so superficial that I was really worried about some people in that class. And with good reason, because later on I found out that the one person who was baptized for sure really wasn't saved. And that's the kind of thing that, you know, it could lead to a superficial. And then her testimony was like, I've always loved Jesus. That's not true. We haven't always loved Jesus. we haven't always been a Christian. I was five when I was saved, but it's not always. Because there were 5 years before I was saved that I didn't love Jesus, that I wasn't one of his followers. So the gospel message needs to be clear, and it needs to be clear so that people will know whether they're accepting or rejecting the gospel. So what we're going to do is talk through this passage in Acts chapter 14, because it is a message of misunderstanding, because you'll see, as was read by Randy earlier, that there could be a misunderstanding with the gospel. But I want to start off with the idea that we need to realize that people are easily influenced, and not towards the gospel, but often away from the gospel. So we need to be careful to realize that people are impressionable and easily influenced. So Paul and Barnabas had to leave Antioch. This is not the Antioch where they were sent from, but the Antioch in Pisidia. So they left and they went to another town called Iconium. And verse 1 says, "And it happened in Iconium that they were together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke with a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks believed." So here now we see this explosion of the gospel, right? People getting saved. And that's wonderful. It's like a great awakening in a way. And it happened at Antioch of Pisidia, but then they were influenced by the few and got driven out of town. And so now they're at this new place, and it looks like things are just exploding again. People are getting saved in great numbers. But the Jews didn't like that people were getting converted to Christ. And so they began to influence the others, the unsaved, away from the gospel. And look what it says in verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." You know how easy it is to poison somebody's mind? It is super, super easy. Because all you have to do is just tell them a lie and about someone, and to discredit them, gossip, slander, and people will believe it. I've been slandered in the city, and there are people out there who think that I'm a racist. I'm not a racist. That's the kind of thing that destroys the credibility of the gospel. So the text says that he poisoned their minds, and this is done through slander or convincing arguments. Couldn't be Jesus. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because of X, Y, and Z. Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead because of X, Y, and Z. And so people are easily influenced, and if they're unbelieving, it just leads all the more to the unbelief, because it reinforces their desire to stay in the sin that they're in and in the condition that they're in. They don't want to change. And so they'll believe anything but the truth. So these Jews are poisoning the minds of the against the brethren. It couldn't be true because of whatever it is that their arguments are. And we're not told how they did this. But we know it must be through slander or their convincing arguments. And so Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, it says in verse 3. We don't know how long that is. But it says here, "Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is the authentication of the gospel. It is authenticated by the things that they were doing, the signs and wonders, but also by the changed lives of the individuals that get saved. Because the genuine salvation in the life of someone changes the person from who they were before. God gives them a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, and they are a new person, and so they are no longer that old person, and it shows in their life. Their life transformed is an amazing testimony to what Jesus can do in our lives. But even though there was opposition, they continued there. But the Bible tells us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, divides people. Look at what it says in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part with the side of the Jews and part with the apostles. The gospel brings about division. We would like it to be a unifying gospel, that people would all come together in unity, but it doesn't. It actually divides people, because family members, one believing, will follow Jesus, and it will divide from the unbeliever, and there will be enmity between the two. And Jesus warned that that would happen, that there would be division among the people, that he didn't bring about peace, but division. And that's okay, because it's a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And there needs to be a clear distinction. It can't be blurred lines. It has to be following Jesus or not following Jesus. And people need to take sides, and either be on one side following Jesus, or clearly know that they are not following Jesus. Because it's hard when there are people who think that they're following Jesus and they're really not. That's the blurred line, and that's not helpful to anybody. It's better if you just take a side and say, I'm following Jesus and go for it, or I'm not following Jesus and go for that. There's no in between. There's no fence sitting with the gospel. It's important that we take a side, that we follow Jesus. And if we are all believers here, follow Jesus. And if you're here and you're not following Jesus, follow Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. But the gospel divides, and verse 4 is very clear. But the multitude of the city was divided, part with the Jews and part with the apostles. And this led to the unbelievers trying to get Paul and Barnabas stoned again. Look at what it says, that every town they want to stone them, right? That's the Jewish way. And so here in verse 5, And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So this plot to kill Paul and Barnabas was made known to them, and they left. It's better to move on than to be stoned, right? So this division is going on, but they're leaving behind people who have trusted Jesus. And we'll see at the end of the text where they go back and they strengthen them and then move on. But it's important for us to see that these individuals are easily influenced away from the gospel. It doesn't take much for people to turn against the gospel and its messengers. It doesn't take much at all. It just takes a little bit of someone who takes a disliking to what is being said, and hostilities erupt. That's what the demonstrations and things are all about, right? It's the hostility towards something. If there is something that they don't like, they will turn quickly violent. And some people don't like what the Bible says about various topics. Some people don't like what the Bible says about baptism and leave. Others don't like the doctrine of election and leave. Many don't like what the Bible says about marriage, abortion, salvation, sin, hell, or homosexuality. They don't like that, so they leave. If the subject is controversial at all, it can lead to rejection. People don't like God's justice, but they want his love and mercy. But you can't have one without the other. You can't have his love without his justice. You can't have his mercy without his righteousness. Paul didn't hold back when he preached, and he makes that clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." There are things that will come up in the preaching that will be hard, and we may not fully understand them, and that's okay. But we should not be that should not discourage us from learning anyway. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "As also in all his epistles," he's talking about Paul, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, what Peter is saying here is that Paul teaches some hard things. If you ever studied through the book of Romans, there are some hard things in the book of Romans. There's hard things in the book of Ephesians. There's hard things in each of his epistles, but we don't shy away from them. We study them and we try to get the truth from them. And when we don't understand, we try again. We keep working at it until we come to clear understanding. Jesus talked about the rocky and the weedy soil in Matthew chapter 13. We won't go there today, but he talks about the different soils, and there's the hard soil, and the gospel comes and it's taken away immediately. There's no response at all. Then there's the rocky soil. In the rocky soil, the word of God actually takes root in their hearts in a superficial way. Just like plants in any kind of rocky soil, they're superficial. It's not deep. It's not going to produce anything. And you know what happens when the sun comes out? It just withers that thing up and it dies. And that's what happens when people receive the gospel, but it's superficial in their life. And when something happens in their life, they get disillusioned with a person, or they're following a leader of some sort, and something happens, and they just wither away, and they walk away from the truth. And the weedy soil just kind of, it squelches any kind of growth that happens. And we see that in the life of people who superficially accept the gospel. We need to be the soil that's the good soil that actually produces fruit, that actually takes root and survives and thrives in the Word of God. But people are easily pulled away from the gospel. If it's superficial at all, they will fall away, because it's not genuine in their hearts and in their lives. Believers are called to walk in the truth, and to not be easily swayed. And look at what it says in verse 18 of 2 Peter. It's right up there on the screen, and it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are called to grow. And we do that by being immersed in the Word of God, by coming together regularly to worship the Lord together in a corporate setting, and to grow in our relationship with Him. So let's not be fickle about the Word of God. Stick to the truth of the Word of God. And it could be that you have it wrong, or it could be that I have it wrong, but let's not be fickle. Let's study it together. Let's grow in our relationship with the Lord. And let's keep the faith together. But we need to watch out for misunderstandings. Watch out for people are misunderstood all the time. I'm sure many of you misunderstood some things that I said. But Paul and Barnabas moved on to another place called Lystra, and they found a man who was crippled from birth. Verse 8, and it says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. You know that God prepared this man just for this moment. There was all his life, we don't know how old he is, but he's been sitting there a cripple all his life for this very moment to be healed by the apostles. And Paul saw that this man and his response to the gospel, and he healed him. Look at what it says in verses 9 and 10. Then the man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. A miracle to authenticate the message that he had been preaching already. This man was ready to accept the message, but now there was an authentication of the message that took place where this man was healed. Remember, we didn't have the New Testament written, and so Paul is preaching, and his authority has to come either from the Old Testament or from things that were revealed directly to him by God. And so here he is preaching the Word of God, and this man is not only healed, but he receives the gospel. Healings were meant to authenticate the message, but you know what? The crowd did not understand this sign. And look what it says in verses 11 and 12. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. They saw the miracle and they misunderstood it. They weren't there when Paul was preaching. They saw the miracle and they thought that they were gods that had come down and had done this miracle. And that wasn't the intent at all. This is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel and the power of God in that situation. Here they are, these men doing something for the Lord, and it is taken to be pagan gods who are not gods but demons. And here he is, here they are in the middle of this misunderstanding. It was so bad, and it was in the Lycaonian language, so it gives me pause to think that perhaps Paul and Barnabas didn't catch on to what was going on right away, because they spoke Greek, and it was the language of trade, and so there they were preaching in Greek, and so in the Lycaonian language, all of a sudden they're doing this stuff, and Paul and Barnabas take a few moments to figure out what's going on, and they see in verse 13 what was happening. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Wow, here they are, totally misunderstanding the gospel, want to sacrifice to a god, little g, Zeus. Can you imagine what Paul and Barnabas felt? This is all wrong. And of course, they say so in the next couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and seas and all the things that are in them." They're saying, look, you misunderstood what we're doing. What we're trying to tell you is that you need to turn away from these things to the true and living God. What a great misunderstanding. So Paul then preached to them about the one true God, verses 16 and 17, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So here God is by his mercy is providing for the unsaved people as a testimony to the existence of God. You know, that's what really gets me about the theory of evolution and all that. I know this is an aside, it's one of my pet peeves, so comes up pretty regularly. But my pet peeve is that all they want to do is discredit God and give nature, nothingness, credit for everything. And that's absolutely impossible. It is statistically impossible for any of that to ever happen by chance. That demands, everything that we see demands a creator. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then all the things that he does for us, right? Gave us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But with all this, he could hardly dissuade them from sacrificing to them. Verse 18, and when the saying that they could scarcely... And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They still wanted to do it. They still thought that this was, that they weren't really, that they were just trying to somehow get them off track. But here's the fickle part. On a flip of a switch, without hardly any warning, 1 minute they're trying to sacrifice to these men, and the very next second, they want to stone them. Can you imagine the fickleness of people that on 1 minute they're going to sacrifice to you and the very next minute they want to kill you? Verses 19 and 20. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Wow. Just like that. Sacrifice to him, stone him. And this time they were successful. They actually got him out of the town, out of the city, and they stoned him successfully. The last time they got away before they got stoned. Now, this time he actually got stoned. Some people want to say that Paul died there, but that's a misunderstanding of the scripture as well, because right there in the text it says, supposing him to be dead. They just thought he was dead. He wasn't dead. Some have tried to say that was a Paul coming back to life. That's not what the text says. I think Christians are often misunderstood. The world does something with an ulterior motive. Every time that the world does something, there's an ulterior motive. You ever notice that, right? You know, even the benevolence that people supposedly do, they give millions to charities. But then you find out later it's a money laundering scheme. Right? Because they're giving it to the charity so that the charity can then give it back to them somehow. And the charities, they fill their pockets. And who gets, you know that, never mind. Where did all the money go? How come we still have homeless people, right? I mean, that, okay, enough said about that. But when believers do something good, do you know that the unbeliever looks for an ulterior motive? They always do. Why are you doing this? Because I love Jesus. Oh, well, no, come on, really. Why are you doing this? And it's hard for them to understand that we do it because we love Jesus. That's it. Not because of any other reason. There's no ulterior motive. We just want to do good because we love Jesus. And we want you to love Jesus. They can't understand that we want the best for them. That their situation is hopeless without Jesus. And we want people to know about Jesus, and we want them to understand that they're miserable and empty, but they can't fathom what would it be like if they put their trust in Jesus and how that life would be totally different for them. The misery would be changed to joy, and their hatred would be turned to love. Jesus paid for their sin in full. And they don't have to bear the burden of it any longer because Jesus did it all on the cross when he died. And he paid in full for our sin. And we just have to repent before him and trust him. Put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And he promises to wipe all our sin away and give us eternal life. Don't misunderstand the gospel. God wants the best for you. He doesn't want to take away your fun. He wants the fun to be good. Because there's always consequences, negative consequences to sin. Always. He cares about you. He created you, and he wants the best for you. He doesn't want the worst for you. It's not like you're going into a restraining situation. It's a freedom. The freedom in Christ to not sin and to trust him and to love unconditionally. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, and life will be better. We can attest to that. And if you're saved, always keep the faith. You know, no matter what the misunderstandings are, keep the faith. Don't waver in your belief and your trust in Jesus. Paul and Barnabas made their way back through the cities to encourage them. Can you imagine going back to a town that just, stoned you to death? They went back. That was the previous verse 20. So here they are, they're going back to all the other towns that they got ran out of and all the towns that they wanted to stone them in. And here is the list. And it says in verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's the Antioch of Poseidon. That's the one where they got run out of town. And strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's important that we know that the Christian life is not easy. It's better, but it's not easy. It's better because we have Jesus. It's better because we have eternal life. It's better because our sins are forgiven. It's not easy. If it were easy, everybody would be saved. It's not easy. Many tribulations, Paul says. Because persecution is going on. I saw this map this morning. I don't know why I saw it, but anyway, that showed all the places where persecution is severe and where it is a little less severe and still hard. And it's most of the world. Africa, all of the Middle East, severe. The northern regions, Russia, and everything, it's hard. The gospel is oppressed around the world. And we shouldn't be surprised that it's coming to the U.S. But you know what? There's great reward. For trusting Jesus, no matter what's going on around us, it's still better. Suffer a little bit in this life for eternity with Jesus. Believers will persevere. The churches needed leadership, so Paul and Barnabas appointed leaders, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas made their way back to their sending church in Antioch, and that's the Antioch in Syria. And it goes like this, and after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they go back to their original city, the city that sent them out, and they give a report. They make sure they know that the gospel was received by some. Some people put their trust in Jesus. Verse 27. When they had come together and the church gathered, they reported all that God had done with them, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is a great testimony, right? All the negative things we've read about the persecution that takes place, and they go back with a positive message that the Gentiles believed and trusted Jesus, and churches were planted all along that route. Believers are not the faint of heart. Believers know that tribulation and troubles come, and we face them. One thing that we learn from Paul and Barnabas is that they didn't back down under pressure. Praise God. They remained steadfast. And they couldn't just progress or regress or run away. They kept going to the next town, to the next town, sharing the gospel as they went. But each of those churches needed leadership, right? And so they appointed leadership in each of those churches. And it's true for us as well. We need leaders in our churches. You know that in our fellowship of churches, I think there's 13 churches without pastors right now. That's sad. Pray for those churches. They need leadership. We need them for the mutual edification and encouragement of the body of Christ. We need leadership to help guide our thinking, who study deeply the Word of God, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the leadership is for, is to edify the church, to equip them for ministry, and to build them up to go and fight the battles, right? It's important that we maintain doctrinal purity, solid biblical interpretation, and proper application of the text. Doctrinal purity comes from the study of God's word. It can also come from reliable theologians who have come before us. However, caution must be used that we can easily be swayed with a convincing argument. Lori and I read a book on the rapture some years back, and we were almost convinced of a position that wasn't the premillennial rapture of the church. It was very convincing, the book, and we were swayed for a while, and we thought, well, maybe that's right. And after going back to study, we studied and studied and studied, and we came back and we said, nope, the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. Recently, we listened to another sermon he gave some incredible great arguments for why the rapture has to happen before the tribulation. It was great. But anyway, I digress. But the thing is that we need to be careful, right, who we listen to. And just because they have a good argument doesn't make them right. Look at the other side as well. So we must be careful to weigh everything according to the Bible. Bible study must use sound Bible study methods. We can't just pick a verse and make it say what we want it to say. The verse in question needs to be kept in its immediate context. Also, it needs to be kept in the context of the chapter. It also needs to be kept in the context of the book that it's found in. And it also needs to be kept in the context of the testament that it comes in, as well as the whole of Scripture. There's a verse in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and I'll show it to you. And it goes like this: he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That sounds like you have to be baptized to be saved, doesn't it? That's what that verse sounds like, but that's not how it's to be interpreted. Because first of all, it says, but he who does not believe is condemned. It says, so the belief has to, for salvation, it's who believes and he who does not believe. The baptism is just an external expression of what actually happened in the life of the person. And we don't even know if the context implies baptism of the Holy Spirit, not baptism by water. So don't come away with, oh, we need to be baptized to be saved, because that's not what that verse is all about. Because there are literally dozens of other verses that never mention baptism, and its salvation is by faith alone. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What do you think baptism is? It's a work, something you have to do. What if you got saved and you were going to get baptized the next week and then you died before it happened? Then what? We got the thief on the cross. It was just a great example of Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's just one example. And people take a verse and they'll run with it. And it's not meant to be like that, to be a verse out just by itself without its context. Somebody once said, a verse out of context is just a pretext. I don't know what that means, but anyway. But these verses have to be put into the context of the whole of Scripture. Salvation is a free gift, not earned or deserved. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. I mean, we could go to many others. We don't have time for that. But we need also a good, proper application. Too many verses are misapplied. Promises to Israel are taken as personal promises out of Scripture, and that's wrong. You don't apply a promise to Israel to yourself. It doesn't work. It's not meant to be for you. It's meant to be for Israel. And I think that's why there's a big confusion, especially about Revelation, because Revelation 4 through 19 is all about the Jews. Promises fulfilled to the Jews. The 70th week of Daniel. Not to the church. That's why the church is gone. So let's not apply Scripture where it doesn't apply. But we also understand that there could be a general application that could come out of a verse, but it's not specifically to you. There's a proverb. People love this proverb, especially people who have wayward children. And they say, train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they go, that's a promise. God's gonna keep, bring my child back. He's never going to depart from it. You know what? That's a principle, not a promise. Generally speaking, when we train up children in the way of the Lord, generally they will follow the Lord and they will continue to follow the Lord. But that's not always true. And so let's be careful not to take this as a promise. It's a principle. Generally speaking, that's what happens. But we all know that there's the kid, right? The middle child. I'm the youngest, so I can diss on my middle child brother. He's okay. He didn't go off the deep end. But I know others who have, right? And they come from great families. They love the Lord. And one of the kids, gone, right? Doesn't know the Lord. And what do you expect? It's a clear division between the saved and the unsaved. But you know what? For us, we keep the faith. No matter what trials come our way, keep the faith. Don't let anything draw you away from the truth of God's word. Even though there's misunderstandings out there, let's seek to understand the truth. Let's seek to understand. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, come talk to me about it. And then I'll set you straight. Just kidding. Maybe you'll set me straight. I don't know. But anyway, but let's realize that people are easily influenced, usually away from the gospel, right? And we need to watch out for misunderstandings and keep the faith. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to come to your word this morning. And Lord, I know that we don't want to be misunderstood by the world. We don't want people to misunderstand the gospel. Help us to be clear. But Lord, also help the people that we talk to hear with ears that will truly listen and desire to understand, and that their hearts will be open to the gospel and the truth will prevail, and that they would be saved. And even in our example today, we saw many, many people saved, and yet there were some who misunderstood the gospel. And Lord, I thank you for the gospel, how it's so simple and so plain that it can easily be twisted. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the truth, and we pray that we would be true to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do have a BBS meeting right after the service right here. So if you're willing to help with that, please make your way over to A1 over here, and then tonight, come back tonight. You're dismissed.